Good morning, church. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn with me to Luke chapter 22. We're going to be going through verses 35 through 46 this morning as we look at the very end of Jesus in the upper room and continuing on through the Garden of Gethsemane. We have been in the book of Luke for a very long time at this point. Coming up on 2 years, we've walked through every verse of every chapter up to Luke chapter 22. And we only have a little more than 2 chapters to go. And so, by God's grace, we will continue on and we will finish it. But it would be helpful for us, even before we step into our text this morning, if we remind ourselves exactly where we are at in the story. You see, all of human history, all of the Old Testament, all of the New Testament, all of the Scripture has been culminating to this moment, to this place where Jesus is going to shed his own blood. We see a picture of this all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, where the first man, Adam, brought sin into the world. Jesus Christ, the God-man, atoned for the sin of the world. You see, the first man, Adam, turned from God the Father in a garden. Jesus Christ, the God-man, turned to God the Father in a garden. The first man brought us thorns. The God-man wore a crown of thorns. The first man was naked and unashamed. The God-man was stripped naked and bore our shame. The first man sinned with a tree. The God-man bore our sins on a tree. And so as we think about the culminating story, Jesus Christ is the true and better, the second Adam. He is the one that's going to finish or do what Adam could not do. Last week, we talked about greatness. We talked about how the disciples were getting into an argument about who was the greatest, who was the most powerful or the most prominent of the disciples, and who would be the absolute best. Well, the question of what it means to be great, we discussed that and how it fleshed out in the economy of the kingdom of God. But I just want to refer to another point in Matthew, where the mother of James and John, this is so interesting, the mother of James and John actually comes to Jesus and she asks Jesus, hey, can James and John, can they sit at your right hand and your left hand? Can they be the most important people? Can you imagine asking your mom to go do that? Please go speak to Jesus on my behalf. Well, Jesus had an interesting reply in Matthew chapter 20, verse 22. He asked them a question. He asked them, are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? The brothers, not knowing what they're talking about, reply with, yes, we're able to drink the cup. But they have no idea what Jesus is saying. They have no idea what is coming. This morning, we're going to be looking at the text, and I've titled the sermon, The Cup of God's Wrath. It's a heavy text, it's a good text, so let's dive in and we'll see what it has to pull out for us. We're going to be starting in verse 35 of Luke chapter 22. And he said to them, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? They said, nothing. He said to them, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. And they said, look, Lord, here are 2 swords. And he said to them, it is enough. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. This morning, we pick up the story at the final night of Jesus' life. He's saying his final words to his disciples, and he's preparing to be betrayed. He's in mental agony. He knows what's coming. He will be dead in a matter of hours. But before that, he's going to be scourged. He's going to be betrayed. He's going to be spit on. He's going to be whipped. He's going to be nailed to a cross. It's brutal, to say the least. In fact, it says that his beard was torn out. That's a shameful thing to happen to a Jew in that day. It's absolutely horrible what's coming. Jesus knows that it's coming. But perhaps the worst part of this is not the scourging, the beatings, the ridicule, the abandonment, or the betrayal. The worst part of it is the divine punishment. The separation from God the Father. The Bible literally says that God turned his face away. And in the moment that Jesus Christ was on the cross, the connection, the relationship between Father and Son, a connection that has never been broken, was broken. And Jesus felt all the weight of the sin and the punishment for the sin that you and I had committed. The weight of the world's sin fell upon him. This brings us to our first point this morning. As we read in our text, Jesus knew what was coming. Jesus knew what was coming. I want to reread for a moment 35 through 37 because it's a very interesting passage, and a lot of people get this wrong. 35, and he said to them, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" They said, "Nothing." Jesus is referring to Luke chapter 10 when Jesus sends out the 72 and they have all that they need even though Jesus has told them to take nothing. They have been provided for by God. He's referring to that. And a lot of people compare then and now. This is Luke chapter 22. So Luke 10 and 22, they put them next to each other and says, well, Jesus says this time you should take no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals. And this time you should take everything. It says even that you should buy a sword. What's up with that? Why is it so different? People are trying to compare the two when in reality they are for different purposes. Jesus is sending out the 72 to witness and evangelize to the world. In this moment, there's a reason why Jesus is telling them to go buy a sword. I believe this is very interesting. These are different reasons. This is said in the context of needing the authorities to see that Jesus is a lawless one, so to speak. They need to see Jesus in a certain way in order to fulfill the prophecy. So the question, why use swords? Why is Jesus, because a lot of us will look at this text and we'll say, we'll take that text out of context and we'll say, well, look, Jesus is saying that we should bear arms. Lock and load. Let's put some bullets in the chamber. Let's make sure that we defend our freedoms and our rights. The challenge is that just about an hour later, Peter takes his sword and he cuts off the ear of a centurion soldier. And the centurion soldier, Jesus literally says, stop that. No more of that. Those who pick up the sword will die by the sword. So how are we to understand this text in its larger context? He literally tells us in verse 37. I'm going to read it one more time so that we can understand this. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And then he quotes Isaiah 53. Where it says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. He was numbered with the transgressors. In order to understand this, we have to understand that word, transgressors. What is that? It means lawless one. It means criminal. It means wrongdoer. You see, the reason why Jesus needed his disciples to grab a sword, it was an immediate command because he knew he was about to be taken away and he needed the centurion soldiers to see that he was with what they would consider lawless ones, criminals, disreputable people. And so the disciples say, well, here's a couple swords. And Jesus says, that's enough to accomplish what needs to happen. Now, Jesus goes all the way back to Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12. This is really about prophecy. So we're going to go where Jesus went. We're going to do an exercise in a Bible study today. This might be a little bit different for you. This might be a little bit strange, but we're going to do a thing. We're going to walk through Isaiah chapter 52 and 53. So if you would turn with me to Isaiah 52 and 53. My goal here is to walk through the text in a very simple and understandable way, in a replicatable way. The text is not just for biblical scholars, it is for every person that opens up the Bible. We want for each of us in this church to be able to understand, learn, and grow from the Word of God. And so as we walk through the text, we're going to go verse by verse. We're going to read it. And if we don't understand it, we're going to read it again. And if we still don't understand it, we're going to reread it. Oftentimes, far too often, we will look at the Bible and we will say, okay, I don't understand this, I don't understand this, I don't understand this, but I got to get through my reading plan, so I'm just going to skim over these things and I'm not going to deal with the confusing parts of the Bible. I'm just going to ignore them. We're not going to do that. We're going to work very hard to understand the text this morning. And so that's going to be our goal. Verse by verse, we're not skimming. We're digging deep. We're making connections. You can do this. As we talk for the next several minutes, I would encourage you to not take your eyes off of the words. Wrestle through what the words mean in Isaiah chapter 52 and Isaiah chapter 53. We're going to walk through them together. Starting in verse 13. Many of you will have the title heading, "He was pierced for our transgressions." Who was pierced? Jesus. All right, so this is a reference to Christ, all right? "Behold, my servant shall act wisely." Who's the servant? Jesus. Good. "My servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." Okay, when was Jesus high and lifted up? When was he exalted? A few different points we can think of, right? First, probably when he rose from the grave or ascended into heaven. Or it says, the Bible says that God has highly exalted him, right? And placed upon him the name that is above every name. God has highly exalted him. But there's another moment that I think it might be referring to. The moment when Jesus was lifted up on the cross. The moment when Jesus was lifted up by the hands of men nailed to a cross. It fits in line with the rest of the text. Let's continue reading. Verse 14, "And they were astonished at you. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind." Okay, so he was marred. He was attacked to the point where he was unrecognizable. How are we going to treat this servant of God, Jesus Christ? We're going to beat him. And we're going to beat him until you cannot recognize him anymore. Verse 15, "So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand." What in the world does that mean? Let's continue on as we work through in verse 15. "So shall he sprinkle many nations." He is going to be cleansing many nations through the sacrifice, through his being lifted up, through his beating and ultimately his death. He will cleanse many nations. He will show himself to be the greatest leader. Kings will shut their mouths. They're no longer the king. He will be the greatest teacher. Things that cannot be understood will be understood. He will be the greatest sacrifice. Continue on, Isaiah 53, verse 1. "Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground." What does that mean? A root out of dry ground. Think of a desert. Think of a plant that just pops out. You're like, why are you here? This doesn't make any sense. You don't belong in a desert. And you look at that plant, it's a small thing. You don't really have much hope for it because it's in the middle of nowhere. It doesn't have what it needs to thrive. Jesus, in the same way, came to earth. Like a barren desert where nothing grows. The Bible actually says of Jesus' birthplace, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Can anything good come out of that place? Nazareth, it was a small town. It was smaller than probably the amount of people that are in this room this morning. Maybe 100 people were in the town at best. It was humble. People were poor. They were rural. And absolutely average. This is a root out of dry ground. There was nothing expected of Jesus from his birthplace. Nothing. Continuing on, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. This is the only description in the entire Bible about the depiction of Jesus. Have you guys ever watched those Jesus movies? And you're watching the movies and everybody knows which one Jesus is because he's got like that glow about him. Like he's been standing in radiation for a little while. Everybody knows. Have you guys ever seen those portraits of Jesus? It's like a European white man. Jesus was Jewish. He did not look amazing. He had no appearance that people should desire him. He didn't have much. He was not special, at least not in the way he looked. Verse 3, continuing on. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. People hated him. Some people today still hate him. Some people today still despise and reject Jesus. It's just a reality. We saw it in that day. We see it in this day. It's not different. Despised and rejected. He's acquainted with grief and with suffering. If you're here this morning and you've had a hard life, if you've had things go poorly in your life, if things have been wrong or broken or sad, or Jesus has had those things in his life. He was human. He was like us. He was tempted in every way. He dealt with hardship and suffering and pain. Later we'll get into how he sweats blood. Have any of us ever sweated blood? We were so stressed? Probably not. He knows what it means to have a hard life. He knows it. Verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. Why did he come? To bear our griefs, to bear our sorrows, to bear our sin. This is Christ. Why did it happen? To love and to serve, to help mankind. But when people looked at Jesus, they thought, surely this man is cursed. Why would they think that? Because back in Deuteronomy, it says, cursed is any man who is hung on a tree. Jesus Christ was hung on a tree. Verse 5, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. This is the great exchange. This is substitution. You see, in the garden, men substituted themselves for gods. On the cross, God substituted himself for man. For you and for me. Jesus never sinned, yet he died for my sin. The death he died is the death that I deserve, that you deserve. Verse 6, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned, every one, to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. All of us, every single one of us, there is none exempt from this rule. Every person has gone astray. Every person, like a sheep, has wandered into destructive and dangerous places. Each one of us have wandered away from the flock or the fold of God. And it says that the Lord has laid upon Christ the iniquity of all of us. Verse 7, he was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus didn't defend himself. We see this before the high priest. We'll read about this in the coming weeks. He didn't need to defend himself. He didn't try to change the course of events. He could have. We know the moment Jesus is on the cross, every one of us, we know that if he had called out to the angels, if he had wanted to, he could just come down. The angels could have come and defended him. All he had to do was say the word. He opened not his mouth because he knew the path to salvation was through his broken body, through his poured out blood. It was the only way. He didn't go to the cross whining. He didn't go to the cross complaining. I would have. He went willingly. Verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. We'll see this next week. He'll be taken away. It says that he will be cut off from the land of the living. What does that mean? It means death. It means the servant of God that's referred to in Isaiah chapter 52 and 53, he will die for this. Cut off from the land of the living. We're going to murder him. And that murder will be used by the grace of God as our salvation. Verse 9. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. This is just straight up prophecy. Jesus Christ, he was crucified between two thieves, wasn't he? They made his death with the wicked. And in his death, when he died, he's buried in a rich man's tomb. Jesus wasn't a rich man. Was he buried in a rich man's tomb? Yeah. Yeah, he was. Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Totally sinless Christ, perfect in every way. Judas didn't kill him. Judas didn't crush him. The Roman soldiers didn't crush him. Pilate didn't crush him. The Jewish religious leaders did not crush him. God crushed him. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. What in the world does that mean? This is the exercise. Let's read it again. He's put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, okay, Jesus dies, he makes the offering for guilt. He shall see his offspring. There will be fruit. And it says, God shall prolong his days. This is interesting. Christ died. And then it literally says, he's going to keep on living. Do you see that? This is 700 years before Christ. 700 years before Jesus comes, God says, my servant, he's coming, he's going to die, and then I will prolong his days. I will bless his hand. That's amazing. God told us it would happen in a book written 700 years in advance. Verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be counted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. So here's the big question, right? This is the overarching question of mankind right now. How can God, who is totally holy and just and true, possibly look at guilty, fallen, sinning humans and declare them right and holy and pure and acceptable and pleasing in his sight? How can he do that? Holy God looking at sinful people and declaring them pure. How? He can't. He can't. There's no other options. If anybody ever comes to you and says, Jesus didn't have to die, say, yes, he did. He had to die. There was no other way. There was no other way. And so the Lord, Jesus comes, and he exchanges places with us. He takes our sin, and he gives us his righteousness. And it says here, he's the righteous one. He's the only righteous one. You and I, we're unrighteous. Christ, he's totally righteous. But through faith in Christ, all the righteousness of Christ is counted, reckoned, attributed, given to us. So we stand before the Father, once sinful, once fallen, once evil. Now we have the resume of Christ, totally pure, totally righteous, totally holy. This is Christianity. This is the gospel. This is all that we have hope in. This is the great exchange. Verse 12, therefore, because of all that Christ has done, he's been killed, he's been beaten, he's been attacked, he's been stricken by God. Therefore, verse 12, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because of this thing that Jesus has done, therefore, there will be a great reward in the kingdom of heaven for him. And God literally says in the New Testament, God has highly exalted him. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. God has placed them in a position of authority in heaven, exalting Christ because of what he had done. Because, why did he do it? Because he poured out his soul to death, and it was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Why does God reward him? Because he was numbered with the transgressors. Where have we seen that said before? Luke chapter 22. And we bring it back into this. He was numbered with the transgressors. This is the prophecy that Jesus is attributing to himself in the upper room. The last thing he says to the disciples is Isaiah 52 and 53. He's saying, that's about me. I must be numbered with the transgressors. Get your sword. Make sure that when the centurions come for me, they will number me with the transgressors. Jesus saw what was coming. He knew what was coming. He claimed Isaiah 52 and 53 before all of this had occurred. It was about to happen, and Jesus says, I know it's coming. Now, oftentimes we get into the same position, right? We can see things in our world that are coming. Oftentimes things that are very unpleasant that are coming, just like Christ. Now, he had a foreknowledge that we do not, but we can see what's on the winds, right? We can see the signs in our world. We can see Russia and Ukraine, and we can be fearful of the escalation that's happening there and nations being put on nuclear alert and be afraid of what that might mean. We can look at, just this last week, I was reading an article about a new variant of COVID. We're exhausted of COVID, aren't we? I'm just so tired of it. Here comes another variant. And we can see things that are coming. We can see it in the stock market crashing. Entire people's retirement savings are being drained as we speak. Perhaps if you're here, you've got many challenges in your life, many struggles, many hardships that you're walking through right now, personal trials or stressors, individuals beyond just what's going on in the world. Perhaps for you, you've lost your job or you've lost your child or you've lost your spouse. You've lost your future. We can see in the short term the hard stuff that's coming. It's a short-term thing we can look to. There's also a long term. There's a long term to this. Jesus saw both the short term and the long term, and he's in agony in the Garden of Gethsemane because of the long term or the short term implications of what's going to happen. But then in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, it says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Christ had a long-term view of what the cross would accomplish in this world. He knew that the cross was the way to reconcile a broken mankind to a perfect God. He knew that it was the only way for the fullness of God's justice and the fullness of God's mercy to be reconciled at that moment toward mankind. That was the only way. And he's had the long-term view saying, this is worth it. We must have the same. We must be able to say to the Lord, yes, I see the hard things in life. Yes, yes, I see the struggles. Yes, I see the problems that are occurring. But Jesus had a view that was longer than 24 hours. He had a view that was longer than this life. He had a view for eternity. We too must have a view that is longer than 24 hours, longer than this life. We must have a view toward eternity. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, the one who gives us eternal life and the hope that endures beyond anything that this world can throw at us. Can you see what's coming? It's glory. It's joy. It's eternal life. Christ saw it. We must do the same. Christ was willing to sacrifice everything. This brings us to our second point. Jesus, he's in the garden. He says some really hard things. He asks some really tough questions of the Lord. God, if you would, please remove this cup from me. Oh, there's theology in that. But then he says, not my will, but your will be done. Our second point this morning is that Jesus submitted to the will of God. He knew what was coming. He knew it would be terrible. He knew it would be brutal and painful. But he submitted to the will of God. Doesn't that just scream out against every single prosperity preacher in America? This life is going to be terrible. It's going to be hard. There's going to be problems. Nothing's going to work right. Nothing's going to fit. There's going to be loss, and there's going to be brokenness, and there's going to be decay and sin. But for the joy set before us, we endure this life to get to Christ. Jesus submitted to the will of God. We must do the same. He went to the garden. He got out of the upper room, and he walked roughly 15 minutes or so to the Mount of Olives, is what the text tells us. In other passages, in other books of the Bible, it tells us that Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane, specifically within the Mount of Olives, or on the Mount of Olives. As he had done just about every single day that he had been in Jerusalem. He's been in Jerusalem 6 days or so at this point. And every night he would go to the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives, every single night, as was his custom, as the text says. This is not how someone reacts when they're afraid, because Jesus knows he's going to be betrayed in Jerusalem. He knows he's going to be killed in Jerusalem, and yet he goes to Jerusalem, right? Jesus knows he's going to be betrayed on the Mount of Olives in the Garden of Gethsemane. He knows it. He's already told his disciples he's going to be betrayed. And yet he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. He's in agony, he's struggling. But he's being faithful and obedient to the Lord even beforehand. This is not how someone reacts when they're afraid. If it were me, I'd pull a Jonah. God, you want me to do this? I'm going this way. Many of us would probably do the same. Christ knows, and he goes anyway. He submits himself to the will of God. And I think sometimes we're so focused on the deity of Christ that we miss his humanity. Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man. From before time began, Christ has always been God. At the incarnation, when he came in the form of a baby, he adopted onto himself man, flesh, humanity. And so now he's fully God and fully man. Totally. But this is not an easy thing for Jesus. Sometimes we look at Jesus and we're like, man, he can do whatever he wants. He's God. But the picture we see in the Bible is a picture of Christ who is in absolute agony. It's not an easy thing for Christ. It tells us that he sweats blood. Some of you are like, I've never even heard of that before. That's crazy. This is the National Library of Medicine. It says, sweating blood may occur in individuals suffering from extreme levels of stress. Here's how it happens. Around the sweat glands, there's multiple blood vessels in a net-like form which constrict under the pressure of great stress. Then, as anxiety passes, the blood vessels dilate to the point of rupture and go into the sweat and goes into the sweat glands, and the sweat glands produce a lot of sweat. They push the blood to the surface, which comes out as droplets of blood mixed with sweat. Feel what Jesus was feeling in the garden. The knowledge of the suffering that was to come. But beyond that, the knowledge of the cup of God's wrath, he refers to it. The disciples are asleep. Jesus can't sleep, right? And he cries out to God, Lord, please let this cup pass from me. What does that mean? It's the cup of God's wrath. This is the wrath of God against sin for all mankind. All of it. Every bit of it, your sin, my sin, the sin of the world. 7-8 billion people stored in the cup of the wrath of God. Every sin that you commit, from murder to thievery to lying to anger, another drop in the cup. We fill up the cup, and one day, when we die, the cup is poured out, the wrath of God against the sins of mankind. Brandon, please stop talking about wrath. Nobody wants to hear it. Did you know the Bible talks more about wrath than it does about love? Did you know that the Bible talks about wrath some 600 different times? We have to talk about the things that are in the Bible. We can't just throw out the things that are uncomfortable for us. Here he is, Jesus, in the garden, staring down the cup of God's wrath. And he's asking if there's any other way. Can you feel the agony in his heart? The knowledge of the suffering, being cut off from God, being wrath being poured out upon him. He's asking if there's another way. But he knows, God knows, Christ knows that there is not another way. There's no other way for the righteousness of God and the love of God to be shown to this world in their fullness. There's no other way for us to be saved. None. And so he says, not my will, but your will be done. He submits himself to God. He submits himself to God the Father, and in his submission, he accepts the cup. He accepts what's coming. A.W. Tozer writes, the cross is the lightning rod of grace that short-circuited God's wrath to Christ so that only the light of his love remains for believers. This is the hope of the gospel. Now, for Christians, if you follow Jesus, there is no longer any condemnation for those who believe. There's only love of God. That's all that's left. Man, if that's not good news, there is no good news. John Owen, there is no death of sin without the death of Christ. There at Golgotha, our Savior drained the cup of burning anger down to the dregs. There's none left for you and I. God poured out his wrath, full strength, undiluted, on the Son. There's none left for us to drink. You follow Christ. You serve Christ. You love Christ. All that's left is love and grace and forgiveness and salvation. I want to finish here with this. Here's our response. What is our response to this incredible reality of the gospel in the life of a believer? How do we live this out? What does this look like in our lives? One, submit. In the same way Christ submitted, we submit to the will of God. No matter how difficult your life might be, no matter how challenging things might be going on in your life that you don't even grasp how you're going to get through, no matter how hard it is, we as believers submit ourselves to the will of God. We don't try to take our will and usurp God's will with our own. We submit our will to the will of the Lord. We must follow the example of Christ. We rest in the sovereignty of God. We submit ourselves, our families, our countries, our future to God. If you're here and you're not a Christian, you're here and you don't follow Christ, today is the day that you submit to the Lord. Do not wait. Do not wait. Christ drank the cup for you so that you no longer have to drink the cup. Come to Christ. Come to Christ. Second thing that we are to do, first is submit. Second is to pray. I don't know if you caught this, but prayer is a theme in our text. Jesus went to the garden to pray for strength, as he had been doing the last several nights in a row. He was finding ways to get away from the crowds and get away from the people so that he can connect with God the Father and be strengthened for the task ahead of him. So we must do as well. We have a task. We have a job in this life. We have a purpose for our lives. God has given us a plan and a purpose for each one of us, and we must pray continuously to gain strength for the task. But secondly, as the text actually says, Jesus says to his disciples, pray that you might not enter into temptation. We pray so that we might not enter into temptation. Jesus was praying, the disciples were sleeping, if you would remember. And I can guarantee you that had the disciples known that this would be the last time that they get to be with their Savior before he was crucified, they would not have been sleeping. They would not have been wasting their time. They would have been up. They would have been trying to glean as much as they could from their Savior. They would be trying to do everything that they could to learn and to grow in the last moments that they had him. But they fell asleep. They squandered the precious time that they had left. Had only they realized that this was their last chance, things would have been different. My prayer is that you would not say the same thing today. If you don't know Christ, my prayer is that you would not say, man, if only I had known that this would be my last chance, things would have been different. Don't let this moment pass. Don't be like the disciples. Don't waste your time until it's too late and Christ has passed you by. You see, Christ drank the cup that belongs to you. He loves you. Our response is to come to him, to pray to him right now, where you're sitting. Pray. Jesus is saying to you, as he said to them, why are you sleeping? Why are you wasting your time? Rise and pray. Lord, this morning as we open up your word, we know that your word and your truth demands a response from us. Lord, I pray that this time we would take you seriously, that we would not just let this be another Sunday, but that we would grow in our understanding of you, that we would grow in our depth and our love for you. Lord, we submit ourselves to your will. You are the king. We are not. You are sovereign. We are not. You are in control. We are not. Lord, I pray that we could be a church that serves you with everything that we have, that we don't waste our time squandering it away on things that don't matter, but that we could be about your business, your kingdom, just as Christ was. It's in his name that we pray.